get ready to get some thoughts together. How stupid it was of me to come over here and talk to you in these brief sessions about what's in the book of Ephesians. That was a dumb stunt for me to pull because there's so much in it, and it really takes months. We spent, I guess, maybe a year and a half. I don't really remember, an hour and a half a week on the book of Ephesians, and it's altogether a new thing for me now because it's so weighty. It says so much to the church, and what the book of Ephesians says to the church needs to know, and the church needs to walk in what Ephesians says. You see, I love the church. I think the church is the focal point of history. I know that everything that's happened in the world is dated from before the head of the church made his appearance on earth and since the head of the church has made his appearance on the earth. So it is the central point of all the history of all the world, even the parts of the world that don't know anything about it, because we are evangelizing those parts of the world, and those who are there to hear the gospel will know that the church is God's plan for the age. It is the focal point of all history. And it thrills me, I think, with Brother Jerry, who am I that I should be a part of this church? Do you ever wonder, who am I that God should bless me so with allowing me to be a part of his plan for history? That he should bless us with allowing us to call him Father and to put our little spiritual feet under his great banquet table of great spiritual dainties and eat thereof and grow strong in the spiritual blessing. What a privilege. Are you all out there? What a joy. What a fellowship. What a privilege. What a family. We so take it for granted. I mean, I think somebody ought to just get excited about being in the church. It's wonderful to have such a place of fellowship and such a body of people. When we join hands and pray, what a privilege it is to feel a hand in yours. And to think about it, just to know that somebody cares. Because there are people out in the world that nobody cares anything about. Thank God for the love that's in the church. We just bathe and bask in it. Well, open your Bibles to the first chapter of Ephesians. I want to talk a few minutes again tonight about this tremendous prayer that Paul is praying. What a prayer. We need to pray it for ourselves every day. Paul makes a general petition in verse 17 of chapter 1 that God would give to them, to him, to the church at Ephesus, to the church in Hammond, to the church in Baton Rouge, to the church everywhere. We need what Paul is asking for there, a spirit of wisdom. That's that word, a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. You understand that we need to know him. If we don't know him, we don't have our course charted properly because he's the pilot of the ship. He is the engineer. He is the director. He is the author of the whole course of history. He is the captain. He is the pioneer. He is the forerunner. He is first and he is last. And the great need in the church is for us to know God. And the church, for the most part, is interested in most everything else more than they are in really knowing God, because it's a discipline to know God. It's a calling, and it takes study, it takes meditation, it takes dedication, and it takes commitment to know God as much as we can know about him. And we know an awful lot about him, and the more we know about him, the less we really know about him, and the more we hungry we get, and the more we push into him, the more awesome and wonderful he becomes, because we see who he is and who by his grace we are, and it makes him so wonderful. Such a great and wonderful thing that God has done. The knowledge of God is not facts, theories, not theology, it's not academic, but it's personal, and it's immediate, and it's relationship, and it's fellowship. It has nothing to do with where you came from, everything in the world to do with where you're going. And the first thing that Paul prays for is that we may have wisdom and revelation. You cannot search him out. You cannot bring him down. You cannot hear about him from somebody else. There has to be a spirit of revelation that comes into your life And that revelation must be coupled with wisdom, because the two work together, wisdom and revelation. And there are certain things that Paul is asking for in that spirit of wisdom and revelation. First of all, that the eyes of their understanding be open. Now, he's talking to them and comparing their mind to a lost man whose eyes are not open. The eyes of the world, the eyes of the lost, the eyes of society at large are closed. If they were open, they'd be seeing what we're seeing. We need to pray that their eyes will be open. The best thing in the world you could do to pray that God would open their eyes. You can't open them and I can't open them. I would. If I could, I'd open everybody's eyes. It would make a difference what it took. If we could do it, we'd open their eyes. But prayer, seeking God, opens their eyes. Now, along with these things, Paul is desirous that this spirit of wisdom and revelation come, that their eyes and their heart may be enlightened. And what they need to see in this enlightenment is the hope of the calling, the riches of his glory, of the glory of his inheritance, and the surpassing power, greatness of the power of God. Boy, now that is just that's just more than I can even take in. I see I could just talk about that and talk about that and really say very little, because it almost speaks for itself. Open our eyes, Lord, that we may know what this is that you have for us. You see, in the Old Testament, it was a land. And in the New Testament, it's an estate of unknown size, of unseen beauty, of uncomputable value. And we need to know the surpassing riches of what this thing is. The keenest minds have no way to put in words the volume of the riches of the kingdom of God in Christ. It cannot be done. The old gal said, you know, we just can't really do anything about it. It's just better felt than telt. If you don't feel it, you sure can't tell about it. When you feel it, there are not any words to tell about it. What John Wesley was talking about, and he took from the book of Romans, we have the witness of our spirit with his spirit, and you know that there's a vast bigness of riches. When my eyes are open and I see a little of what it is, it's so big that even the Apostle Paul said, now we see in part. We see in part, but God help us to see in part. That we should know the power. Men, we have no idea of the power of God. We don't have any idea of the power of prayer. We've just messed around and pulled a little bit on the hems of God's skirts and toyed with praying a little bit, mouthed a few things. In comparison to what we could be doing and the souls we could be reaching, and the vastness of this riches that we could be calling on. You see, that's where the revelation really comes, is in the communication. When we are in fellowship with him, in prayer and in meditation, then the revelation will begin to come upon us, because as we begin to draw upon that vast reservoir of power, we begin to see, man, this thing's bigger than I thought it was. And it's awesome. It's untellable. It's indescribable. But Paul talked about three things that this great power had done, and we all know these things. These are very simple. First of all, it raised Jesus Christ from the dead. He was dead, but the power of God raised him up. And then the power of God didn't just raise him up out of that grave. It raised him up to a place at the right hand of God, in heavenly places. And the best thing yet that the power has done is it raised us up to sit down with him there. Why does the church grovel around like a hog looking for acorns when we could be dining at the table of riches? Why have we sold ourselves so short? The pastor shouldn't have to even ask for this work to be done. I'm telling you, too, I don't like that kind of work either. I just hate it. But I'm telling you, if it would make this church or any church a livelier place, a more dedicated place, it should just be done. I mean, we should, really, it's a mess to have to get into it. I said to Don, I said, wouldn't it be nice if you didn't have to even do all this kind of stuff? But it just has to be done. And I mean, if we had the right estimation of the value of this local body, it would so give us a challenge to do everything we could to make this local body more effective, to make this local body have more time for preaching, more time for teaching, more time for worship, and less time for all of these things. Do these things, whatever needs to be done, that the church can be the church. Years ago, my pastor asked me to share a little bit on Thursday night, and you kids might have been there. I don't remember. I talked about being seated in heaven in places with Christ, and two of the people said, I wish I could believe that. Well, what's the matter with your believer? If you don't believe the Bible, see, our problem is that it's not there. It's just that we don't know how to walk in it because we've been under so much condemnation in all of most of our church lives, you know. It was do more, give more, knock on more doors, get more study courses, do this. And my God, you couldn't do all of it anyway, so you just willing to get down under it and just grope around and snort around with it. You know, you couldn't do it anyway. Just get under the condemnation. But I'll tell you, when we get a vision of this glorified church, this group of people who have this tremendous dedication to getting the gospel out, there's nothing more important than missions. The Lord told me some years ago, said, now you go everywhere you're asked, and every nickel you get, you give to the mission work in Mexico, and it's just amazing how much money we send down there. I'm not talking to you about $250 a month. I sent $4,400 down there, and that's just about an average month. And people give, you see, because they know that that is the reason that the church is in business, that others may get in business. You see, if we just feed ourselves, that we get turned inside. The wisdom of God that we want to get to eventually, the wisdom of God is the dictation to the church to share, because He said that this was what we should do. He said, start here, and I think you should start in Hammond, but don't get all pruned up about there's so much need in America that you can't send it overseas. The need in America is uncalled for. You can spit from one church to another. The gospel is everywhere. Everywhere. There's no reason for anybody in this country not hearing the gospel. Now go to the prisons, man. I think that is a tremendous ministry to go to the prisons, because somebody's got to go. But Jesus said, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the utmost parts of the world. And it is just exciting to have a church here and a church there and dedicate one here and build one there. If that doesn't excite you, you just don't know how much fun you're missing. Because it really is exciting to see this vast army of people. And you know that you've had a part somehow or other in them eating off the same thing you're eating. Good gospel groceries. This power, you see, not only has raised Jesus from the dead, this power not only put Him at the right hand of God the Father, and not only put us up there with Him, but this power enables us to keep on in this lifestyle. God has a great getting, providing, and keeping power. He has an enabling power. He has a doing, saving power, but He's also got a keeping power. Paul said, I know in whom I've believed. See, he didn't only know that he believed in God. He knew the one he believed in. He said, I know. It's like people who are married. I know him. I know her. And the union of the church and the believer is likened unto a marriage in the Scripture. Paul said, I know in whom I've believed. And you know what he said about that one in whom he believed? He said, I'm persuaded he's able to keep. Peter wrote in 1 Peter, in those early verses, he said, we have this tremendous inheritance. He said, it's undefiled, it's unfading, it's got your reservation name on it. You didn't even call up there and make it up. God fixed it for you before the foundation of the world. Put your name on a place in glory. And Peter says, and it's kept. Well, God help us if we had to keep it. I wouldn't know how to start, would you? Kept. This great power. See, you don't have to flounder around down here and wonder, well, can I make it? Can I make it? No, He's able. You see, it's such a rest when you realize this great power keeps His people. Now, this prayer says it all. Lord, open our eyes. Give us a spirit of wisdom. Give us a spirit of revelation that we can know the hope of our calling. You see, and the hope of the calling and the wisdom. I'm going to tie those together in a few minutes. But you see, we're not called to nothing. We're called to something. We're called for a purpose. We're not called just to shout. We're not called just to assemble ourselves together, but we are called to be a part of God's focal point in the history of the world. Nothing like the church. It's in business, been in business a long time. It'll never go out of business. God will always have a people. He'll always have a willing people. He'll never be threatened. The kingdom will never go under. The king will never die or go broke. He's alive forevermore. He'll never fail. He'll always have a people. The church is the greatest organism of people. It's the greatest group of people in all the world. It's the only body of people in the world that really has a caring concept for the good of other people. It's the only way that God has seen fit to shed abroad His love. Oh, you say, well, the world loves, but you see, when the going gets tough and the tough get going, there comes a time when there's a great separation from the way the world loves and the way the church loves. And the church has this tremendous responsibility as well as this tremendous privilege. So this book, Ephesians, talks about all this glorious wealth and about this tremendous walk and then about a warfare. We'll only get in these three sessions time to talk about what God has done for the church and made in the church. All the chapter 1, verses 3 through 14 talk about all these great riches. I will not go back to them again, but he says he's not only blessed, called, predestined, justified, redeemed, he sealed the whole thing with the Holy Ghost. Amen. Now, if you leak, that's your problem. I heard a story was told one time, you know, people were down around an old holy rosary altar, and they were praying and shaking each other and getting with it, you know, like we have done. Y'all ever get the shakes? Really, you know, we've done a lot of that, seen a lot of that. And they had a hold of this and said, one sister would say, fill him, Lord, fill him, Lord. And another one saying, don't do it, he leaks. Don't do it, he leaks. Now, if you leak, it's your problem. But it's God has made every provision for us to stay full and enriched and in blessings and be a blessing. On a little more serious note, let me remind you one more time in case I forget to, but in 2 Peter chapter 1, there's some verses there. We read them the other night, another list of spiritual blessings where he says he has given us great and glorious, precious promises that we have everything we need to be made partakers of the divine nature. You know, your children are supposed to be like father. Children are supposed to be like parents. And everybody wants to be like God. And there's a whole list of things in that scripture in 2 Peter. Have brotherly love, kindness, perseverance, and that kind of thing. So you see, we are without excuse. We have no excuse. Backsliding should not be in our vocabulary. Cooling off should not be in our vocabulary. Fella said one time, well, I got to warm up to get in the spirit. Another fellow said, what you doing cold? We ought not to get cold. We should stay really excited. You say, well, what about my problems? Well, we've all got them. Your problems don't change your destiny any. Your problems don't change God's goodness any. Your problems don't decrease your inheritance. Might bring it a little closer to you. But so what? You're going to do that once too. So, you know, really, God has just done so many. But let me go and talk a few minutes about what's in chapter 2 and 3. There's no time to get into chapter 2 at all except for two verses that we want to talk about. Chapter 2 says, you were dead in sins and trespasses. I mean like a dead car with a dead battery. You weren't going anywhere but down. You were just like that old car that stalled out there. If you went anywhere, you just drifted away to some hole on the side of the road there. You were dead. But there's a verse in verse 4 that says, but God. He came along and jumped off your deadness with His Holy Ghost battery cable and got your old self a-moving and brought you up and raised you up. Do you see from verse 1, you were dead in sins and trespasses? And then don't read verse 2, 3, and 4. Just look at verse 1 and then look at verse 6. You were dead in your trespasses and sins and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And then he begins to talk in the next verse about the purpose of the church, but I can't get started. I have to go past that in a hurry. Now, these Ephesians, like us, were not of Israel. They were Gentiles. They were strangers. They were without God. They were without any hope. But by God's mighty power, those who were far away, and that was the Gentiles, and those who were very near, and that was the Jews, were all brought together in one body. You know, we think about bigotry and tradition and prejudice and hatred as just belonging to the Jews. The Gentiles were just as honored as the Jews. They were. The Romans and Greeks hated each other. The Greeks thought the Romans were just good for slaves. The Romans thought the Greeks were just good for slaves. The Greeks used to say, well, there's an awful lot of knowledge in the world, but it takes a Greek to understand it. Nobody else, they thought, had sense enough to come upon any knowledge. The world bickers. The world has always bickered. The world will always bicker. Jews and Gentiles were just one example of the bickering and the malfunction of purpose that existed among the peoples of the world. You do read the newspapers, don't you? All you've got to do to clue yourself in on the bickering of the world is just to look at the newspaper. Just turn on your television. Don't look at it too long because you might have trouble keeping the victory. If you look on it too long, trying to look at that mess too long, you see your citizenship is not in that mess. You're in it, but not of it. Because the church, you see, has no place for any of that kind of bickering. Your responsibility and mine is to pray for the nations of the world and then to exhibit what this church is really like in a world that does not recognize that God is sovereign. See, God is sovereign, and we know that. And in our citizenship, we are to live like we have this great sovereign Lord. But so far as the world is concerned, some body of governmental agency is in charge. You know what the Bible says in Psalm 2? I just love to get them on Psalm 2. It says, the heathen rage, and the nations imagine a vain thing, and the kings of the earth think to destroy God's anointed one. But you know what God is doing about all of it? The scripture says, he who sits in the heavens laughs. Now, I didn't make that up. That's in the Bible. And you know what he's laughing about? I may have to really get excited when I tell you this. You know what he's laughing about? Because the scripture says, I have installed my king on my holy hill, Zion. Don't fret yourself. Things are really in a mess as far as the world is concerned, but glory to God, the church is in good shape. I don't care what anybody says. The church is in good shape because we've got an able king, and he's been installed in office since before the foundation of the world. But this bickering, you see, this Jew and Gentile business, God broke all of that down in the blood of the cross, you know that, and did four great things for humanity. He broke down the middle wall of partition. There was a wall between them. And God broke it down. The separation was like the wall in the tabernacle and the wall in the temple. The Gentiles could just go so far. And the Jews could go further. But my, further than that, couldn't anybody go but the high priest. And he went only once a year. And when you can lay hold of the fact that you can go into that Holy of Holies any day of the year, you don't have to have any password. You don't have to have any blood. He went with his blood so that we can go. But this petition really existed there. But Christ broke it down. God broke it down. The separation ultimately, before he broke down the middle wall of petition, this separation brought bigotry. Jews hated Gentiles so much that they said if they saw a woman in labor by the side of the road, they wouldn't stop and help her give birth to another Gentile. That's in history. They would get up in the morning and look in the mirror and say, thank God I'm not a woman, thank God I'm not a dog, and thank God I'm not a Gentile. Now, man, that's bigotry. But God broke it all down. He destroyed that thing. And in doing so, he made peace between the two. They were given to be the custodians of the law, the Jews. But they were under the curse of that law because they couldn't keep that law. They sinned under the law and they were guilty. The Gentiles sinned without the law and they were guilty. And God just came along and had a remedy for all of it. He took the burden of that broken law and bore the curse of that thing. And nailed the ordinances of the handwriting of that law that man couldn't keep. Nailed them to his cross. Put them to death forever. By fulfilling that law. He also made a new race of people. Now this is where we want to really clue in on this new race of people. You see, these two parties are now one. Have a new name. They call it church. Jew, Gentile, and Church of God. Isn't that exciting? Jew, Gentile, church. In the church, there are no Jews and Gentiles. The church, super race, super nation. We have no citizenship, you see, in the earthly Israel. Our lips almost come unglued. I don't know whether you realize how many things you were saying back there that I wanted to preach about. Man, I thought, oh, God, if you could just get up and just go wild on what she's saying. Did you catch all that good stuff? We don't have any citizenship in the world's Jerusalem. We don't have any citizenship in the world's Israel. Our citizenship is in heaven. Let me tell you something. God doesn't make converts. He makes new creatures. You can't convert something out of what most of us are. Man, you got to rub that thing out and start over. I don't want any conversions. It might not work. There might be some seamy side that didn't get the converter. But I want to tell you, God starts over. We're new creatures. And through this redemption that's in his blood, all these divisions are gone. And he says in another epistle in him, there are no Jews, there are no Gentiles, there are no Greeks. There are no heathens, there's no Scythians, there's no barbarians, there's no east, no west, no male, no female. All are one in Christ. That ought to make us shout. I mean, that's really exciting. That all the people who believe in Christ are just one race. See, that was one of the best things the Holy Ghost did for us. We realized we didn't have to outdo the Baptists. We didn't have to outdo the Methodists. Y'all remember that, don't you? We would, you know, you used to say the Methodists were on one side of the street singing, will there be any stars in my crown? The Baptists were on the side, other side singing, no, not one. Well, that's just about the size of it, you see. But the church is one glorious family, one race of people. Now, the mystery, Paul talked about the mystery, and I just really don't have enough time to say too much, but the mystery was that something in the blood of Jesus broke down this hostility between the Jew and Gentile. Why, the Gentiles never imagined that they could have all the covenants and all the glory and all that the Jews had. They didn't know it existed in the first place, and the Jews sure never had any idea they'd ever share it with a Gentile. Never. They'd go downtown, you know, and if they thought clothing might have touched a Gentile market or a piece of Gentile garment, they'd go home and wash their clothes and take a bath in the blood of Jesus. All of that has disappeared. Now, the next thing he did was to reconcile these both, Jew and Gentile, to God. See, they could never be reconciled to each other until they were reconciled to God. You see, that's why you have to have peace with God before you have peace with each other. And you've got to have peace with each other in order to get to God and partake of his peace. See, he's the author of peace. He is our peace. And without him, there isn't any. You can go through the motions all you want to, but there just isn't any. See, somehow or other, the wrath of God had to be satisfied at the cross. And here, you know, that's a big topic. We don't understand that, but we don't have to. Nowhere in the Scripture does God hold us accountable to understand anything, but to believe everything and have faith in what's said. See, our understandings are puny enough. And when we get into trying to understand some of the things that God has done, we really show how stupid we are. Because his wealth in the atonement, in the redemption, in the calling, in his unsearchable riches, in the propitiation, in the reconciliation. My, it's just bigger than all of us. Just get in it and enjoy it without having to rationalize it and make it logical. There was nothing logical about the cross anyway. There was certainly nothing logical about the Son of God dying for us. But we know he did. We know he did. This is called the propitiation, this satisfaction of God's wrath at sin. And that's a tremendous thing who can just ever understand. It blows people's minds when you say that Jesus died for God before he died for sinners. I mean, that's just almost too much. Plenty too much for us to even think about. But God's wrath was satisfied. He became a mercy seat. So that in this reconciliation, God became the father of Jew and Gentile, and man, they love to call each other brother. Such a dear reconciliation. So then Paul begins to talk about the church and liken it to a city, state, or a kingdom, a family, a building, a temple, and a dwelling place for God. Some of the things he calls the church. And he's been leading up now to what he wants to talk about. What I want to talk about, I can't explain it to you, but what I say just makes me so thrilled. I'm hoping it'll thrill you too. But Paul begins to talk about his own identification and the right that he has to even talk about these things. He identifies himself as a prisoner of Jesus Christ, not as a prisoner of the Roman government, and begins to talk about the mystery. This word mystery is used about four times in this chapter, and 19 more times in Paul's epistles, and 7 times in the Gospels and in the Revelation. What is a mystery? Well, you know, we think, well, it's a whodunit. It's somebody trying to figure out who did the murder or who stole the money. It's a mystery. That, you know, when you say, we like to read a mystery. But you see, that isn't at all what a mystery is. It's not something in the Bible that is unknown, but it is something that is known only to those who are initiated into it. You know all this Mardi Gras garbage and all these crews, these K-R-E-W-E-S, and they have all these great mysteries? Well, nobody that doesn't go to the meeting doesn't know what the mystery is, and that's just the biggest bunch of garbage in the world. But it's the same way in the church. If you're not in it, you certainly don't know what the mystery is. But the mystery of the church, to those that are initiated into it, we're given to understand this family. We're given to understand this priceless redemption. We're given to understand who we are. But it was a mystery that was hidden in God forever that the Jew and the Gentile would ever come together. Man, what a mystery. And the church, was, as we know, it was unknown in Old Testament times. There was no body of Jews and Gentiles together. When Jesus did all that Paul said he did, remember chapter 1, verses 3 through 14? The church was no longer a mystery because there were those who were initiated into it. And you know how you get initiated into the church? You get born into it. You can't join it. That's what's so dumb about, you know, saying, well, I belong to this and I belong to that. You belong to Jesus. You have a commitment to a local body. You have a commitment to each other. But you're not born into this local body. You're not born to each other. You're born of God, of that imperishable seed, into an inheritance undefiled that'll never fade away. That's how you get initiated into the church. And when you're initiated into the church, then you begin to see something about this church. And we need to see more than we're seeing. Paul said, by revelation, God showed me what the mystery was. Oh, well, that's what he called Paul for. You know, Paul called, told old Paul, said, now you get up in there, and I'm going to show you, and I'm going to make you a light to the Gentiles. And then he really dropped the hammer on Paul. He said, and I'm going to show you what things you've got to suffer. Man, nobody wants to suffer. We all want to hoop and holler and be prosperous and all that. And God wants us to hoop and holler and be prosperous. But I tell you, with a hooping and hollering, there's going to be some suffering. And that's, you see, that's very, very unpopular. But it's still in the Scripture. And Paul said, you know, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. I heard a preacher say it this way. Boy, this is so good. You won't like to hear it, but it's good. He said, God is more interested in your character than he is in your comfort. And if he has to pull a rug out from under you, he'll do it. And you'll kick and holler and squirm and suffer. But God. But God. He said, get up, Paul. You got to go to the Gentiles. He said, I'm going to show you what great thing you must suffer for my name's sake. But I'll tell you what. I bet you that the Apostle Paul considered that the revelation that he had of Christ and the church was worth every day of suffering that he ever had to do. Don't you think so? And I'll tell you, his suffering is one of the ways that you and I got clued in on it. You know, in Paul's day, jails weren't like country clubs like they are now. Man, you'd be better off to go to jail some of these places. They look like resorts. Man, they got all kind of rehabilitation, and I guess that's all right. I don't know, you know, I don't know anything about that kind of a lifestyle. But jails were jails when Paul was in jail. Have y'all ever been to a jail that was a jail? You ever see a jail that was a jail? Well, it wasn't funny, you know, and it wasn't pleasant. And I just know that there were many nights that Paul suffered. But while he was suffering, he was a preaching. And in Philippians, we can get a picture of it. He had a Roman guard shackled to his ankle everywhere he went. And don't you know that Roman guard got an ear full of gospel? Philippians almost tells us how he would preach and make converts. And I just imagine, I couldn't prove it by Scripture, that somehow or another, in the providence of God, that ankle was unhooked and that one was sent somewhere else and another one was hooked to him so that the word of God got all over the jail. But it still wasn't a pleasant place. But part of that suffering was brought into Paul's life so that he would sit down and write these letters to these churches so that we would understand the riches that's in the church. And you see, you have to read this and get excited like I do about it. You can't just read it with your Sunday morning voice and get anything out of it. But I tell you, when you begin to see these things by revelation, God showed it to me. By grace. Grace is something that I got when I didn't deserve anything. Grace was that charity act where God poured his own blood on me so that I could go free, and he took the punishment for all the iniquity in my life and the life of the world. Man, that's grace. And that ought to excite the Presbyterians, much less the charismatics. The what measure of grace. Oh, John had it, Zan. Ooh, I just love what John said. I got strung off on this last night. And you know, it doesn't make any difference what I'm teaching. I'm always going to get strung off on this. He said, behold, what manner of love God has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. You think about that. That's grace. By revelation and grace, he received his commission to preach to the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, of all the unsearchable riches of Christ, the church is at the head. That's the richest organization in the world. You say, well, I don't believe that. Well, you don't believe in the Word of God then. I mean, the church possesses untold riches. In the Bible times and in the Old Testament times, it was houses and lands and kids. Your success and your wealth was assessed in how much land you owned, how many animals you had, and how large a family you had. It was a sign of God's blessing. But you see, New Testament Christians who have Christ have an altogether different brand of riches. It's all right for you to have a lot of land. It's all right for you to have a lot of houses. It's wonderful if you have a lot of kids, but that's not where your riches are. You see, you can't see these riches. You can't bank these riches. They're already banked. There's a checking account. And somehow or other, God got it over to Paul to write to the Romans that we are heirs, H-E-I-R-S. Wouldn't you love to have a rich daddy? Well, bless God, you got one. You say, well, that won't spend. I want to tell you one thing. It will do you more good than anything you can spend anywhere. It'll see you home. That's blessed assurance. I probably told you this before, but it always tickles me. You know, one of Billy Branham, Billy Branham was really, really against anything that smacked of the world, including insurance. He didn't want any insurance. But one of his nephews was selling insurance. He said, Brother Uncle Billy, you need some insurance. He said, Wilmer, I've got some. He said, with what company? Because he knew the old man didn't have any insurance. He said, with what company? He said, well, with Blessed Assurance. He said, well, I know you got that, but he said, that won't put you up in the graveyard. And Billy Brown said, bless God, it'll get me out. You see, now that's the best insurance you can have. That's the best insurance you can have. And that's just one example of all these riches. But there's a purpose for this church. There's a function for this church. There's a calling. Paul said there's a hope of your calling, and there's a purpose for the church. He said, well, what is it? What's it for? You could stand here until this time tomorrow and name names that the Bible gives the church. The bride, you know, the company, the household, the tabernacle of God with men, the temple of the Holy Spirit, the light of the world, the salt of the earth, and all these kinds of things. But verse 10 and 11 of this chapter 3, verse 10 and verse 11 have that gotten my attention for a long time, and I must have read it, I guess, maybe 150 times. Wondering, now, what in the world could he really be talking about? Verse 8 says to me, that is, Paul says, the very least of all the saints, the grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable, that means you can't even measure them, riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages had been hidden in God who created all things. And here's the punchline. In order that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known through the church, not to the church, through the church, to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Some of your Bibles will say principalities and powers. Some of your Bibles will say to angelic beings. Man, I am so excited about this. Even eating as much as I did didn't keep me from eating. A lot of times when you eat, your stomach gets full. You really, like a preacher. My pastor says you can't belch and preach at the same time, can you? And you really can't. And I do well if I, better if I don't eat. But I tell you, I ate a big meal tonight, and I'm still excited about this wisdom of God. I mean, I'm really excited about it. I couldn't put this on. I'm too old, you know. I just couldn't do it. But the excitement of who we are in God just turned me on. And I just, you know, I said, like Paul, open their eyes, Lord, so they get turned on. Plug them in and turn them on. I mean, we are a dynamic group of people. We're plugged into the power of the universe. All things are ours. Exceeding rich and great promises. The riches of Christ. An heir of God. A child of the Father. A joint heir with Christ. He said in Romans, he said, he who delivered up his own son shall he not freely give us all things. We're not beggars. We're not paupers. It's exciting, isn't it? I'm going to talk about this wisdom. I've got about 12 or 15 Bibles on a shelf. And I looked at all of them. And I didn't write down all of them. But I tell you, some of them are so wonderful. Moffat's translation, where it says this manifold wisdom of God to be made known. In Moffat's translation says, this grace was given to try to that I should bring to the Gentiles the gospel of the fathomless wealth of Christ and to enlighten all men on the new order of that divine secret which God the Creator concealed from eternity, intending to let the full sweep of the divine wisdom, the full sweep of the divine wisdom be disclosed by the church to angelic rulers and authorities in heavenly places. J.B. Phillips says it's done so that the angelic power should now see the complex wisdom of God's plan being worked out in the church. Oh, and I read 10 or 12 more. The Living Bible says, and his reason, that you, and for this purpose, and his reason, to show to all the rulers in heaven how perfectly wise God is when his family, all of them, Jews and Gentiles are seen joined together in his church, just as he had always planned to do it in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. Glory to God. He had always planned to do it. My, maybe you should have fed me last week. Woo, glory. Now, who are these angelic companies? Boy, there's a lot of garbage being peddled down the road about angels and angelic beings. Everybody calling up the angel. Well, save your voice. They'll come when you need them, but you ain't likely to get them to come. There's a lot of spooky stuff, you know, about this and that and the other, but there are angelic powers. It's a real thing, but there's two bunches of them. Jude speaks of a bunch that left their first estate, and that bunch is chained in darkness until the day of the judgment. Now, I could almost say, forget them. But they're there. Satan led the fall, if, you know, if we understand it right. Satan was fully aware of God's plan. It was spoken to him in the garden. The first prophetic utterance from the mouth of the Almighty fell upon the ear of the serpent. Just so happened he was talking to it. So from the time that Adam and Eve came into the world, Satan did everything he could to keep God's plan from coming to fruition. It takes a lot of really seeing into the Old Testament everything that he did. It may be that it was Satan's influence that it took so long for Sarah to ever have a child, so long for Rebecca to ever have a child. We just really don't know. But you know, it just seemed like it went on and on and on. Of course, God was not sleeping or on vacation. He was there all the time, cruising the area. He knew what was going on. But the devil tried his best to him. He tried his best to wipe out the whole tribe of Judah. There was one time when Queen Athaliah ordered that all the male heirs or all the male descendants of the tribe of Judah be murdered. But there was a little kid near the linen closet or near the supply closet, and a housemaid saw the little fella and preserved the male image in the tribe of Judah. You see, God is greater than the devil. Don't ever think that God's got one end of the rope of destiny and the devil's got the other end of the rope of destiny. Beloved, there is no rope of destiny. It's the church. And Satan has no hold over God's church. We let him get in our lives and mess us up and listen to his lying and accusing accusations, and a whole lot of what we give the devil credit for is our flesh. You know, just because the church is a called out body, it's not a bunch of idiots. It's not a bunch of just, you know, sit and do nothing. Because the scripture says, talking about what it said in 1 John, that he who has the hope of seeing Christ, he purifies himself. You remember when Jesus was baptized and came up out of the water and God's voice said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." He's the one Isaiah wrote about. And he'd put his Spirit upon him. And the Spirit was there and present. There was the Father in the heaven and there was the Son in the water and there was the Spirit just manifesting himself, saying, "This is the one I'm well pleased in." The devil led him away and tried to kill him. Remember? He had always interfered with God's plan. Now, you know, God was not asleep. He could have destroyed Satan and all of those fallen angels. He could have created another super race. He could have wiped Adam and Eve off the face of the earth, got some more mud and spit in the air and started all over again. He could have done that. He could have destroyed everything he'd made and made a stronger one. He could have made a race that couldn't have been tempted. Being God, he could do anything in the world that he wanted to do. But it would not have shown his wisdom to do that. It would have shown his power. But it would not have been any display of compassion. It would have been no display of mercy if he had done that. There were several options that he had. He's got all the options he wanted. Well, I tell you, beloved, he's got them all. Hello? He's got all the options. Because he's sovereign. But there was a plan in the Council of the Eternity. All of the plan had been decided. And when it was done, it was demonstrated to every principality and power, every heavenly being, every angelic host saw his manifold wisdom in what he did. He redeemed. Man, it takes more wisdom to... You know what wisdom is? It's knowledge rightly used. Wisdom, this manifold wisdom. You know that word manifold means many-sided, variegated, multicolored. Did you ever see a kaleidoscope? We used to give them to the kids on rainy days till they got tired of them. You always have to find something more exciting for kids all the time. You know, nothing ever works very long. But we used to give them some kaleidoscopes, and they'd look at them. And you can turn a kaleidoscope, you see, and look and look and look and look and look and look and look, but you'll never see the same thing twice, the way that thing's made. And those colors just dance around. And every design you see seems a little bit more perfect and more beautiful than the one before. That's the way God's wisdom is. Everything that he's done seems to be a little more magnificent and glorious than the thing last thing you knew he did. See, it was wonderful for him to make Adam and Eve. But it was so much more wonderful for him to remake those guys so that they could be a reflector of his own glory. And when he did this, you see, his wisdom was on display. That glorious, multi-purposed, multicolored, variegated, wisdom that God has. He used what he knew, and he knew all things. He used what he knew, and he knew all things, to accomplish that redemption, which would display God's total wisdom to that fallen bunch. You see, he's the source of all wisdom. I knew someone came and glued when this sister said, and I'm giving you wisdom. Well, God knows we need it. See, we need to know how to apply what we know. He knew he would create this race, and he knew that Satan would tempt this race. He knew that the devil would seduce Adam, and he also knew that Satan would think that he had won. He did. You sing a little song that says, oh, I marvel at the wisdom of my God. When I see the tiny lily pushing up the mighty side, oh, I marvel at the wisdom of my God. My Lord, ain't that a wise thing? Do you ever think about the wisdom of God? You can plant a little old seed. And that little old seed will push up through that dirt. Well, that's God's wisdom. He knew that seed, and he knew that seed had that power in it, and he knew that seed would push up that dirt, so he just planted that thing just to bug the whole world. The verse of that song said, when they crucified the Father's Son and laid him in the tomb, they thought they'd won. But just like the tiny lily, he pushed up the mighty God. Oh, I marvel at the wisdom of my God. Isn't that a marvel? See, that's God's wisdom. He knew what to do. He knew Satan was going to do that. But God said, well, I'll just make a new race. I'll just start, take this bunch. I won't convert them. I'll remake them. There will be a new start from a new beginning to a new race. And I want to tell you what the devil thought. He tried to pull it on Job. He said, Job, you're serving God because God's a blessing you. Job had a lot of land, a lot of animals, a lot of kids. He said, if God didn't bless you, you wouldn't serve him. The devil thought, I've got it now. And I want to tell you what, when God created this race of people in his own image and recreated them in Christ Jesus, he created a people who will glory in what's doing what's right. He created a people who will delight in pleasing him when it's not popular. He created a group of people who would even suffer. Who would even suffer for God. Satan says, well, your people are serving. Yeah, you know you're doing good with them. But God said, I'll allow some of them over the ages to suffer and to be persecuted. And in all of it, they'll praise me and they'll be happier in persecution than the devil's crowd is in prosperity. That's the church. No wonder all these principalities and powers needed to see God's wisdom. So God let history unfold like a great drama. See, well, this is a great drama, and we're on a great cosmic stage. Angels are the audience. Whist, in his little book, Greek New Testament, I didn't have time to read much of it, but he says it's a graduate school for the angelic beings. The whole church plant's a graduate school for the College of the Angels. They're all in the audience, and Satan there is still there doing all he can to stop God's purposes. Well, across on the stage, here comes Adam and Eve. Here comes Abel. Here comes Noah. Here comes Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, Isaiah, John the Baptist, Jesus, Peter, James, John. Great people of the faith. And I want to tell you, they're great people, and there's some people not so great. In the 11th chapter of Hebrews, in the hallmark of the great heroes, it says, these did this, 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 and this. It said, time would not allow me to tell of Deborah and David and Jeff and all those, but he said, and others. And others. And others. Not so well known as these. But all these people were brought on the stage to do their part and to speak their lines. Are you hearing what I'm saying? To do their part and to speak their lines. And through it all, this group will do right. They will love mercy, and they will walk humbly with God and display the wisdom of God in planning such a group of people. You know why? They saw him who is invisible. That just does something to me. Go out and tell the world, I see something that's invisible. They'll say, have you seen your psychiatrist lately? But he who sees the invisible can do the impossible. They saw him who was invisible. And God could, now listen, to demonstrate this wisdom, God, to make a full display of this wisdom, came himself in his own and explained himself by pouring all of the treasures of his wisdom and his knowledge into his Son. You know, Christ, Jesus Christ was God. Y'all do believe that? Colossians 2:3 says this. So here God has created a new race, and Christ is the head of it. I could say this, and it would fit real good. If you want something done right, do it yourself. And God was the only person that knew anything about anything, and certainly the only being that had wisdom enough to apply anything to doing anything. Think how helpless we were. So he has created this super race. The head of the race displays the many-sided wisdom of God. If you would just sit down sometime and think about all of the wisdom that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke. He never blew his cool. He never was at a loss for words. He never gave a false answer. He never told a lie. He never made a wrong diagnosis. Think about it. Have you ever thought about that? He was always right on. He was always perfect in appearance. He touched lepers, but never caught it. He healed prostitutes. He blessed tax collectors, but never broke one time his stand of perfect holiness. And he was a man. They said, oh, he was God. Well, listen, brothers and sisters, he was man. He could never have demonstrated sinlessness if he hadn't been a man. I mean, God could, but that had to be demonstrated in a man. And Jesus had to pray. But in him was all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and he demonstrated it. And the whole angelic world saw him demonstrated. But he didn't stay here but 33 years. Until he then had to make the full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice for all our sins. And the power of God raised him up out of the grave, put him up at the right hand of God. And the church in a position the same as his. And the whole spirit world sees the manifold wisdom of God in the church. Do you see that? I think that's the greatest challenge to the church that I know anything about. See, he demonstrated God's wisdom in the cross. I've looked up the word wisdom and got excited about that today in the concordance. How many times the word wisdom and the cross is the wisdom, the foolishness of the preaching. God has taken the great things of the world, the wise things of the world, and made them as foolishness. He has brought into nothing the things that are. He's made things out of nothing, something's not there. This is God's wisdom. And the cross was the greatest wisdom that God could ever have taken out of his treasure house of wisdom acts, because that was how he created this super race. By nailing all the law to the cross, and by emptying mankind of sin by having his Son bear it. You see, sin wasn't just covered up. Sin was canceled. Let me tell you something. I don't know what denomination preaches it, and I don't care, but you don't have to sin. You don't have to sin. If we do, and when we do, and we do, we have an advocate. And this, too, is a part of the wisdom of God. He was wise enough to leave us a lawyer. That's what an advocate is. I was riding down the street in Tel Aviv in Israel one day, and I saw all these little white signs on this picket fence. There was a hound, just a row of hounds, and it said, advocate, 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 advocate. I said, my gosh, those are lawyers. And I thought, we have an advocate. We've got a lawyer. Can you see a little bit of God's wisdom? He knew we'd need somebody to plead our case. He knew we were weak. But he knew he was strong. He knew the advocate knew all of the circumstances, and he could hear all the evidence. And that he'd know both circumstances and evidence before we told him anything about it. And that he had it weighed out from before the eternity of eternities. He said, Father, forgive them. Y'all are out there, aren't you? Do you get a little picture of God's wisdom and what the church is supposed to be a display of God's wisdom? You know, as you were saying, God has made unto you wisdom. It says that just as plain as anything. It says, by His doing, by what He did, He has made unto you wisdom. Girl, I nearly come out of the seat when you said that. She said, from the word of the Lord, I will give you wisdom. And the Bible says, He has been made unto us wisdom. And the reason why we made wisdom and sanctification and righteousness and redemption is so that we can be on display to that spirit world. Part of it thought, my gosh, we've defeated Him. They'll never come out of it. We'll kill the Christ. We'll not let this happen. We'll take Him out into the wilderness and we'll tempt Him with all the world's got to be. He'll succumb to that. Well, they didn't know who they were dealing with. Now, there's another bunch. Let me hurry on. There's a bunch, you see, that's always in the presence of God. And you know, we always say they don't know what the shouting's all about. They just know, you know, they've never left the presence of God. But I want to tell you what, it says right here in this Ephesians, in whom we have boldness and confidence and access through faith in Him. Do you realize what that's saying? That we have access to Him. And in that company of heavenly angels who've never fallen, that the church has access to the very presence of God Himself. Now, you do believe that, don't you? Now, weigh that out a minute. There this bunch is that they've never fallen. They're not in that darkened pit with that other bunch. They're in the presence of God. I don't know much about them. Nobody else knows much about them. All we know is what's in the Bible. But we do know that all the heavenly being, they're in the presence of God, in the heavenlies. And this says, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in Him. Man, that is a privilege, isn't it? That is a privilege. You're allowed, they do say amen over here, don't they? That is a privilege. That they are witnesses of the manifold wisdom of God. It says, and turn over to 1 Peter. You have to see this, you see, because I'd never had seen this until today, and I may not be seeing it right, but it's no blasphemy to God or to the Holy Ghost or anything. It just makes me happy, and you like it too. In 1 Peter verse 10, it says, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of this grace which would come to you made careful search and inquiry. I like to think of Isaiah, you know, getting that prophecy in unto that a virgin would have a child. Well, anybody in any sense knows virgins don't have children. But God said it. And don't you know why Isaiah said, a virgin conceive a child? Now, this is not in the Bible. But it just they thought, certain, what can it be? And old Ezekiel saw the glory of God and a wheel in the middle of a wheel. And Jeremiah saw somebody potting with some clay and making some stuff. God told some of them to take your clothes off and walk down the street and said, go told Isaiah, said, go buy a great big tablet right off down. In my mind, Lord, what is the matter with this God that we serve? What's He trying to tell us? What kind of grace is this? Don't you think those folks might have had some feelings? Don't you imagine they said, well, do what? Told Hosea, said, go marry that old nasty gal down there. Didn't he? Do what? What is part of my plan, Hosea? I want you to have a couple of kids. And I want you to call them, you know, not my people. And my love no longer lasts. What grace? What is this? That would be a bewildering thing to hear. And these people were human. And so the scripture says that they desired to look into it. Somebody said that there were pictures that you could see them just looking, what in the world is this God is getting me to do? Seeking to know what manner of person this Christ would be. What kind of a thing could be born of a virgin? But God helped Isaiah. He said, his name shall be called Wonderful. Well, Isaiah began to feel better. Mighty Counselor. Oh, that's good. Everlasting Father. Oh, that's your name, Lord. Well, yeah, He's going to come. He's going to have my name. Mighty God. And the government will be on his shoulders. Oh, that's good. The government will be on his shoulders. And of his kingdom, there'll be no end. I said, oh, that sounds good. But just wondering, what's about? Said to Micah, said, you know, he whose goings have been from everlasting to everlasting. Whoever went from everlasting to everlasting. What kind of thing is this God's talking to me about? He said, what manner of person this is? Find my place. Well, it's indicating, as he predicted, and suffer. We don't want Messiah that's suffering. We want somebody to come along here and put the kingdom back to Israel again. Suffering? You know, they never did see that. There was even one rabbinical school that thought there'd be two, come one to reign, one to suffer. Did you ever read that? I read that in the book one day. I said, you know, that's interesting, isn't it? Because when they came, John knocked on the jailhouse door, and old John was in there, and John said, go ask him if he's the one. Or must I look for another? There was some rationale for John looking for another. You know what Jesus sent him word? He said, you just go tell John what you see and you hear. The dumb are talking, the blind are seeing, the deaf are hearing, the lame are leaping, the lepers are healed. Glory to God, the poor have the gospel, and blessed is he who shall not be ashamed. Isn't that a mouthful? Man, I want you to love that. I said, go tell John. But they said, oh, what is this thing? Now, listen to what it says. As to this salvation, they would make careful search and thinking to know. Now, listen to what verse 12. It was finally revealed to them that it was not for them, that they were not serving themselves, but they were serving you. And that's us. Anytime the Bible says you, beloved, it means you. The time it says me, it means me. Isn't that exciting? You used to think, you know, part of it was for me, and part of it was for the Jews, and part of it was for the next dispensation. Glory to God, every word of it's for me. And I like it all. You know, it really is. But listen to what it says. And these things which have now been announced to you, those who were preached the gospel by the Holy Spirit sent him and said, these things the angels desire to look into. Well, I had never connected the next verse to it. The next verse says, therefore. When you find therefore, you better read what's therefore. Isn't that exciting? Therefore. The angels are desiring to see it. So he says, therefore, you live like this wisdom of God so they can see it. That's there, isn't it? Does everybody see that that's there? That's there. He said, therefore, gird up your minds. Get your head on right. That's the first thing you have to do to walk this walk. Get your head on right. Gird up your mind. Keep sober in spirit. That's good advice. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Fix your hope on that grace. And there is coming a fuller revelation of him than we've ever seen, but the revelation has already come. But there's a fuller one. See, that's the hope of your calling. Now, listen to what it says. As obedient children, the church never likes to hear, be obedient children. I said the church doesn't like to hear that. You know, we are lambs of God, but there's enough goat in us to make all of us hard to deal with. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lust, which was yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. And as we live this holiness of life, these angels had desired to look into this grace. That's what Peter said it would take for them to see it. And when the angelic powers look at the church, it is God's plan and God's desire that they see his many-sided wisdom. Now, I like that. It's a challenge to us, isn't it? That we walk wisely and live wisely. Let me say this to close. In the third chapter of Genesis, in the account of Satan's tempting Eve, it was wisdom that he used to try to tempt her. He said, if you eat of these trees right over here, he said, you'll be as wise as God. So God has taken Satan's lie, and he said, you want to see some wisdom, buddy? I'll show you some wisdom. And in his wisdom, he has created a church to be on display to all of the principalities and powers, to be a container and a demonstrator of the many-sided wisdom of God. And that's a challenge.
to deal wisely, to live wisely, to love wisely, to give wisely, to share wisely in the wisdom of God. For he has made unto us and given unto us wisdom. Well, thank God.